I thought what we would do to start is to skim through, read a few verses, just mostly to jog your memory of some of the events in Solomon's life. We won't read from every chapter, but we'll start in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Verse 5, now Adonijah, this is one of David's sons, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Then verse 11, Nathan the prophet comes, and he then said Nathan to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now look down to verse 29. They have a plan. They go in and talk to David about it. And he, verse 29, the king swore and saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. So look down to verse 38. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Now turn over to chapter 2 and we'll just read verse 12. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father and his kingdom was firmly established. And then at the end of that chapter, verse 46, after Solomon deals with a number of enemies, rebellious people, the last clause of that chapter, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Though I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said, because you have asked this, and not asked for yourself long life or riches, the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, now I do, according to your word, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. And then look down, verse 13, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Now, chapter 4, just a couple verses, describing Solomon's reign. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Verse number 24, for he had dominion all over the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipshath to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, even every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Now just a couple more verses in chapter 10. Chapter 10 represents the pinnacle in many ways of Solomon's reign. Verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Look down to verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and the business of merchants and all the kings from the west, from the governors of the land. Verse number 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of Lebanon were of gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. And then look down to verse 24. And the whole earth sought. No, I'm sorry. Verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. That's all we'll read for the moment. We may look at a couple other passages in the future. So, just a couple comments before we look at Solomon, since we're starting now in the book of Kings. As mentioned before, the book of Kings was one book originally, and it really records the record of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, and it covers a 450-year period. It really documents, in many ways, the downward course of the nation. Although there were some peaks, and certainly there was one peak under Solomon, really, the whole book itself marks the downward course. So it begins with Solomon's worldwide dominion and ends with the nation of Israel in captivity. It begins with the construction of the temple, and it ends with the destruction of the temple. It begins with a son who is loved by the Lord, and it ends with sons who are executed. And it begins with a king who's cold, but it ends with a king who's blind. So it really is showing the downward course of the nation of Israel. Although there was some good, in the end, they were taken into captivity. And then I just thought I'd mention a couple differences between the book of Kings and Chronicles. We're looking really just at Samuel and Kings this summer. But just for those who are younger, the book of Kings, is one way to think about it, is it's written from the perspective of the prophets who were writing, viewing things kind of judicially. They wrote more about the wars and things. The book of Chronicles was written more from a priestly perspective, and so the temple is emphasized in worship. Kings covers both the kings of Judah and Israel. Chronicles covers only the kings of Judah. And it omits many of the negative things that are taught or recorded about the kings, the good kings. So David and Bathsheba is not mentioned, and Solomon's failure is not mentioned. And, of course, Elijah and Elisha are not mentioned in Chronicles because they're prophets to the tribes of Israel. So, tonight we are looking at the reign of Solomon. So the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And Solomon reigned for about 40 years, about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus. And really under his reign, Israel reached its highest peak, its climax, however you want to measure it, in terms of its geographic territory or its wealth or its unparalleled peace and prosperity, or if you want to measure its influence over the nations around it. Really under Solomon, Israel reaches its peak in its history to date. But really, Solomon's life in many ways foreshadows really the trajectory of the nation, because Solomon, while he has many great achievements, and we'll look at those in the first 10 chapters, in the end he turns away, and he turns away to idolatry, and it really sort of parallels the nation of Israel. But I think we also want to see tonight that Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He foreshadows him. The Lord will reign in righteousness in the millennial era. The Lord Jesus will reign in peace and righteousness. And there's many things about Solomon's life and his reign that are foreshadow that, and we want to notice those as we go through. But also I'd like to try to draw some practical lessons for ourselves, and there's a lot of lessons about leadership and things that we can see in the life of Solomon. So the first, the 11 chapters that we're looking at, you can outline them like this. The first two have to do with Solomon's ascension to the throne. Chapters 3 and 4 have to do with Solomon's wisdom. Chapters 5 to 9, which talk about the temple and many of his other building projects and business projects, talk about Solomon's works. Chapter 10, where we finish reading about his wealth. And then finally in chapter 11, we'll look at Solomon's failure and his apostasy. So let's think a bit about Solomon's ascension. Before we get to that, I didn't read here, but Dan read this last week. We can think about Solomon's birth. He was, of course, born to David and Bathsheba. And it's a remarkable thing, I think, of God's grace. We saw the great devastation that David's sin with Bathsheba brought about last week when Brother Dan was speaking. But in grace, God chooses a son from their marriage to be the next king and to bless him. And it's very interesting that it says that God loved Solomon. So David named him Solomon, which means peaceful or peaceable. And perhaps David was expressing the longing of his heart, that he was a man of war. He had known a lot of war. His family was in some turmoil. But certainly the name foreshadowed the very peaceful reign that would characterize Solomon as king. But the Lord loved him, and Nathan brought this message to David. And so he had another name, Jedidiah, which means love of the Lord. And God loved Solomon. And of course, I think you can see that both of those names in many ways foreshadow the Lord Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace and also the well-beloved Son. Solomon was likely born when David was somewhere around 50 years of age, so he came to the throne when he was about 20 years old. So we read in chapter 1, and this is just a brief outline of chapter 1, where David is old and he appears to be dying, and they arrange for a young woman to be brought to try to warm him up, of Abishag. And it appears that David hadn't appointed a successor at this point, at least publicly. And so Adonijah, the oldest of his remaining sons, after Absalom, makes a play himself for the throne. And he's handsome, he's charismatic, and he wins over the hearts of some of the people, and he appoints himself as king. In many ways, he's a type, really, if we think about this prophetically, of the Antichrist, who will appear before the coming of the Messiah as a false king before the rightful king takes the throne. And just like Joab and Abiathar and some of these other men who followed Adonijah, so some in the nation will follow the Antichrist. That's an aside. Nathan, the prophet, who appears, and he enlists Bathsheba to inform David of Adonijah's actions, and they bring it to David's attention. And David, as we read, he responds, and he calls together Benaiah, Nathan, and Zadok. They were representatives, really, of the army, the prophets, and the priest. And he tells them to anoint Solomon, to put him on his mule, and, like the Lord Jesus, ride him into Jerusalem, and they anoint him with oil from the sanctuary, and Solomon becomes the anointed one and is crowned as king. And the rest of that chapter deals with the people fleeing Adonijah. Adonijah seeks mercy, and Solomon grants him mercy and tells him basically to go home. So I was thinking of some lessons, really lessons in leadership, that we can learn from the four people in that first chapter. First of all, we have David's failure in leadership. David was old, it says. He was really only about 70 years old, which doesn't sound very old to us, but apparently he was weak and his life had taken a toll on him. And really his failure was he had failed to communicate, at least to the broader nation, who was to succeed him. David knew, we learn this in Chronicles, that David knew that God had appointed Solomon, but for whatever reason he had delayed in doing this, and now he was basically out of touch with his kingdom. He left a vacuum that Adonijah jumped into. And it's really a lesson in leadership that those in responsibility need to plan for the future and to make plans for succession. So if David represents the failure of the older generation, certainly Adonijah represents the failure of a younger generation, and that is to try to seek to take power based on their own will. So we read that Adonijah said, "I will be king," right? He's exalting himself. He's putting himself forward as the next king. And it's never God's plan for people to exalt themselves and to push themselves into positions, whether it's leadership or you think of the New Testament, whether we think of elders or deacons or even evangelists. All the examples we have are men are not appointing themselves. They're being appointed by other spiritual men, or at least identified by other spiritual men. And so Adonijah represents the arrogance and the pride and really the self-promotion of a young man who seeks the kingdom for himself. And it's never God's will that that be the case. Nathan comes out of this chapter as the one who has the real perceptive leadership. Nathan was the prophet who appears on the pages of Scripture at crisis times in David's life. And brings, you know, remember, he was the one who confronted him about Bathsheba. And he comes, he's aware of what's going on. David's out of touch with his kingdom, but Nathan is aware, and he understands God's plan, and he acts very wisely. He enlists Bathsheba to bring the message to David, and so he's able to persuade the king, and David, of course, responds to his leadership. But the last thing I was thinking about is Solomon's acceptance of leadership. Because what did, in chapter 1, you read through it, Solomon, what did Solomon do to become the leader? And the answer is he did nothing. He was completely passive, right? He, unlike Adonijah, Solomon's ascension to the throne was entirely passive on his part. It was not due to his own achievements. His father saw to it that he became the king. And of course, it's a wonderful picture to us of the Lord Jesus, who did not exalt himself, but God has said, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So if chapter 1 is about the ascension to the throne, chapter 2 is really about being established on the throne, because it's one thing to become king, it's another thing to remain as king, especially when you have rivals. So the first half of chapter 2 deals with David's last words to Solomon, and those are very instructive. We didn't read them, but David gives the requisites, the principles that are needed to be a good leader: the necessity of following God's law, the importance of courage, faithfulness to God, the importance of wholehearted commitment. And he really brings to Solomon instructions that will make him a great leader. So God had promised David that his son of his would sit, his throne would be established forever. And that's an unconditional promise. It will be filled in the Lord Jesus. But as far as Solomon's descendants, like Solomon, their success depended on their obedience and their willingness to obey God. So David also brings to Solomon's attention in this chapter a number of individuals that need to be brought to justice or need to be rewarded for their faithfulness to him, like Barzillai is an example. We didn't read about this, but if you look through here, David is bringing to Solomon's attention that there are certain things that happened when he reigned that they were never set right for whatever reason, either because they were too strong for David or whatever the reason. But he's very concerned that Solomon's reign be established in justice. And so he makes these requests that Solomon deal with these problems and bless those who need to be rewarded and to judge those who have done evil. And really, again, beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus will do when he comes to reign. You know, this is Matthew 25 where the nations are brought before him and judged, the good and the evil. And Christ will remove from out of his kingdom everything that is unjust. So a wonderful picture of that. In the rest of chapter 2, Solomon takes care of these things. Adonijah, and really, he brings a judgment upon these people. And he's really taking out of his kingdom those who would be rivals, those who are in rebellion. And really, there's a lesson we can learn because these men represent attributes that really have no place in God's kingdom. And so that to the extent that we see some of these in our own flesh, we must understand that in God's kingdom, which they have no place. So Adonijah makes another play for the kingdom, this time very stealthily. He goes to Bathsheba and he asks for Abishag as his wife. And, the idea was that if he could get possession of Abishag, who was part of the royal harem, that this would be another ploy that he could use to become king himself. And Solomon, of course, sees right through that. And so Adonijah is executed for his rebellion and his refusal to go away, basically, after Solomon was made king. But it seems that Joab and Abiathar were kind of behind this because they also are brought in for judgment. Abiathar was a priest, and he was banished. Solomon banished him from the priesthood because of his disloyalty. And really, it's a fulfillment of God's promise made back in 1 Samuel that the line of Eli would be cut off from the priesthood, and Abiathar is the last remaining one of that. And the priesthood went to the line of Zadok, which again will be taken up in the millennium, which we read about in Ezekiel. The third man is Joab, and he's a great mystery, really. He's a tragic figure. He was loyal to David, it seemed, on the surface. He was always seemed to be in the right place at the right time. He had good advice sometimes. But it turns out that he was a man who was motivated by self-interest. He wasn't as concerned about David as he was concerned about Joab. And he murdered two men, Abner and Amasa, who were being appointed to take his place, basically, in the armies of Israel. And he had never really been brought to justice for it. And so Solomon brings him to justice, and he is executed. And the last man, Shimei, is the last remaining relation of King Saul who had influence in the kingdom. And he was the one who cursed David when he fled from Absalom. And David had given him some mercy. Solomon put him under city arrest in Jerusalem and said, basically, don't leave. The day you leave, you'll die. But he was a man really motivated by covetousness and bitterness. And his slaves ran away, and so he left to get them. They were more important than his life. And so he is brought to justice as well. So really, this chapter is showing the righteous reign of Solomon, how that is all of his enemies and rivals are put down, and it's a wonderful picture of what will occur when Christ comes to reign in a future day. And so we move to Solomon's wisdom. And really, chapters 3 and 4 deal with Solomon's wisdom. Most of chapter 3 deals with Solomon's request for the wisdom and God's granting it to him. So we read some of this. I think there's some good lessons to learn from Solomon's attitude at the beginning of his ministry. So he does marry. He makes a marriage alliance with Pharaoh and marries his daughter. He takes a Gentile bride, again, a picture of Christ. I think that this event, though, in Solomon's life was the beginning of his downfall in many ways. It was the start of his course that set him off to later on bring about his failure. But for the most part, Solomon had a wonderful attitude toward the Lord here. And we read about this. We read that Solomon loved the Lord. He's the only person in the Old Testament of whom this is said, that he loved the Lord. Now, other people loved the Lord, but he's the only one about whom this is said. And Solomon obeyed the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David. He obeyed God. He offered tremendous worship, 1,000 burnt offerings. And so God is pleased with this, and he comes to Solomon, and he asks him, what is it you would like? Gives him sort of a blank check. And Solomon asks, as we read, for wisdom to govern God's people. And so God is pleased with this response, and he grants him the wisdom, but he also promises him wealth and power. And so God, Solomon gave to the Lord 1,000 burnt offerings at a time, demonstrating his love and devotion. But God, you can't really outgive God, because God comes to Solomon and says, you've honored me. Now, what can I give you? And so God gives him both wisdom and ultimately wealth and glory. Now, I was thinking in this section, which is why I took the time to read so much of his prayer to God, that we have really in Solomon's attitude the proper perspectives, I've called it, of a spiritual leader, or anyone that's spiritual, right? But particularly a leader. At this point in his life, he's right with God. He's got a great relationship. And he displays principles that really should characterize all of us. He has, first of all, devotion to the Lord. We've talked about that. Solomon loved the Lord, and he offered the burnt offerings. But he had a right view also of God's character. He appreciated God's faithfulness to a past generation. He appreciated God's love. He recognized God's unchanging character. So he had a right view of God, but he also had a right view of himself. We read some of his statements. I am but a little child, expressing his humility. Three times over in this section, he describes himself as your servant, and he expresses his need for God's help. He prays for an understanding mind, and really the word is, it's really the idea of a listening heart, someone who is able to listen and hear and obey and listen to God and obey, but also to have an understanding mind, to be able to discern the situation, wisdom. And lastly, he has a right view of God's people that he's going to lead. He recognizes that he's not above the people. He says, I'm in the midst of your people. And he recognizes that they are God's people. He says, I'm in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. So he has, at this point in his life, he has really all the right characteristics that a king or any kind of leader should have, a right view of God, self, and God's people. So those are lessons we can appreciate from this point in Solomon's life. Then the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 really show us Solomon's wisdom in action, or wisdom being demonstrated. So, first of all, in judgment, and we didn't read it, but they have the story of the two prostitutes, and they both had children, and in the night one of them died. You remember the story, and there's no witnesses, and both say the child is theirs, and Solomon demonstrates his wisdom by commanding the child to be cut in two, and of course the real mother prefers that the child be given up. So Solomon's wisdom in judgment. And then chapter 4, we really see at the beginning Solomon's wisdom in administration. We have a list of all of his, what we would call his cabinet ministers, people that he appoints to handle different affairs of the kingdom. And they're named, and their responsibilities. And the lesson I took from this is really that great leaders, great kings, delegate and take advice from the men around them. So he appoints a variety of men, priests, military people, friends, historians, right? He appoints men that are qualified for the work that they have to do, and he demonstrates his wisdom by placing these men and giving them responsibility. And then he demonstrates his wisdom in how he provides for the royal household. And really here, the royal household is not just his family, but it's really the affairs of state. It's the, you know, visiting dignitaries that would be at his table. Some have estimated that up to 150 people every day would be fed through the royal court. And he divides the country up into 12 divisions so that every part of the country is able to participate and to provide for the needs of the king. And so again, Solomon is showing his wisdom in that he learns how to utilize the entire kingdom in order to bring about blessing for the kingdom. But then I say wisdom in diplomacy and wisdom in literature. And we might think about in diplomacy, I mentioned earlier, Solomon extended the kingdom farther than any other king. And as far as I can tell, it's pretty close to the geography that God had promised to Abraham. And he extends it not by war, but by making alliances, by diplomacy. And really, Solomon reigned from the Euphrates down to Gaza, down to the Red Sea. On these map here, the far left one, what's in red is the country that was under the control of Israel before David became king. David expanded it to the area that is orange, and Solomon expanded it as far as the yellow, all the way to the Euphrates. And this is a similar type map on the right, just a little more higher scale. So really, again, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus who will reign, who will have dominion from sea to sea. And from the river, we read it in Zechariah, from the river to the ends of the earth. So Solomon is foreshadowing that. And his reign is characterized by peace and prosperity. We read of this, every man under his vine and fig tree. It's a metaphor that everyone is at peace, right? People are enjoying life. There's no fear of enemies. Things are prosperous, and people are happy. The nation is happy. Again, a wonderful picture of when Christ himself will reign. And then in literature and in science, the last part of chapter 4 deals with Solomon's wisdom in science, plants, trees, biology, but also literature. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs, and of course we know that he wrote three books of the Old Testament, Proverbs, which really contain maxims of divine wisdom, you know, principles that we can use to govern our lives. They're statements that are generally true. They're not promises, but they're statements that reflect how life works and how God has ordered things So the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is really written to show the futility of human wisdom, of living life under the sun without revelation. And although it's interesting that Revelation keeps breaking in to Ecclesiastes as you read it, so I think Solomon was just trying to write it as if to show that without knowing God, the hopelessness and emptiness of life. And then Song of Solomon describes the fulfillment and joy of relationship, really describing in poetic terms the love between a husband and wife, but really I think going beyond that and describing the fulfillment and joy of relationship that we can have with Christ. So Solomon's wisdom in chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 5 through 9 deal with his works, and I've lumped chapters 5 through 8 together. This is his architecture. So chapter 5, you have the temple, preparing to build the temple. Chapter 6, building the temple. First part of chapter 7, take a break from the temple and describes some other buildings that Solomon built, the administrative buildings, his own palace. Then it returns to the furnishings of the temple at the end of chapter 7, or most of chapter 7. And finally, chapter 8, the dedication of the temple. So in chapter 5, just a couple things, Solomon begins to prepare to build the temple, and he makes a treaty with Hiram, king of Tyre, a Gentile, to supply the wood, the cedar, for the building. And that partnership, I think, symbolizes the fact that Jew and Gentile will be united in God's dwelling among them. It certainly is in the church. And ultimately, even in the millennium, the Jews, the Gentiles will seek out the Lord and come and acknowledge the God of Israel. And that's exactly what Hiram does. He acknowledges the Lord and he acknowledges the God of Israel. And then the last half of chapter 5 deals with getting together the men that are needed to build the temple and these other buildings, conscripting them, 30,000 from Israel and 153,000 from resident aliens, people that were Canaanites, basically, that had remained in the land. They're made to be burden bearers and stone cutters. And so it's really Solomon preparing to build. Now, chapter 6 deals with the temple. We talked a lot about that on Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. This is one artist's rendition of it, not necessarily the only one. But as I mentioned, it foreshadows the great millennial temple, and it's a picture of Christ in glory, and it really amplifies the work and ministry of Christ. And as we pointed out, you know, there was a lot of gold in the building, certainly the entire inside. And you can see the brass pillar. This particular artist has, there's two of them, one on each side, has it attached to the building. Some people think it was freestanding. And then along the sides, there was three stories of storerooms. We talked about the bronze altar, and this is the sea of brass resting on the 12 oxen. And so chapter 6 really deals, as we saw on Sunday, with the construction and the finishes of the temple, the decorations. You can see the artist's rendition on the inside. It was a place of glory and beauty. It's very interesting, though, that in the middle of all this, in the middle of chapter 6, God comes to Solomon and he says, I just want to remind you that only based on your obedience will God dwell in this temple. So I think, they were building this magnificent temple, and they might have got the idea that this is so beautiful and that this is why God is here and this is what's is so important. But God comes in and he reminds Solomon that really the most important thing, and if you want me to continue to dwell in your midst, is that you have to obey my word and follow me. And if you don't do that, then this entire temple will be destroyed. So God gives a very solemn warning that it's not so much this beautiful building that is important, but it's the fact that they were obeying and worshiping the Lord. Chapter 7 deals with, as I said, other things that Solomon built. On the left is a rendering you cannot read, but Solomon built at least six other major things: the house of the forest of Lebanon, the hall of pillars, the hall of the throne. These are all like administrative buildings that were connected to the temple in the sense that they were on the same complex, and they were like, we would call them the Treasury building and the Hall of Justice and the Supreme Court, were in place where Solomon ruled. And he also built there his palace and a house for his Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. And the sixth thing is called the Milo. It's really the fortifications around the city, the citadel. So scriptures tell us that Solomon spent 7 years building the temple and 14 years building these other buildings. And so some commentators are very critical of Solomon. You know, he spent twice as long on these other projects. But I think that's a little unfair, because it does say that he built the temple first. And secondly, these were much bigger buildings, and they were not just for Solomon. They were part of the administration. However, we should point out that God only gives them 12 verses, and he gives the temple 2.5 chapters, so I think we can see that the temple is far more important in God's mind than these other buildings. The picture on the right is just a rendition of what someone thinks Jerusalem looked like at the time of Solomon. We learn from Ecclesiastes that Solomon built houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, pools, so he had quite a number of building projects. Then chapter 8 deals with the dedication of the temple. The temple was finished in the 8th month, I believe, and in the 7th month of the following year, likely during the Feast of Tabernacles, Solomon holds a great dedication for the temple. And the ark is moved into the temple, and the glory of the Lord fills the house. And Solomon blesses the Lord and thanks him, gives a prayer of dedication. And he really gives one of the great prayers, I think, of the Old Testament as he stands. I was going to read some of it, but I think we'll have to, for time's purpose, we'll have to pass. But he stands in front of the people and he prays to God and acknowledges God's trustworthiness, his transcendence. That's where his famous words, God, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And he begins to describe, he asks God to make this place a place of prayer, and that if the people sin, or if there's famine, or they're defeated in war, if they pray towards the temple, that God will remember his people. And it's a tremendous prayer. It's prophetic in many ways, because it describes what in fact happened to the nation. They fell in defeat and plagues and famine, but it's a wonderful prayer that Solomon gives, and it's very worth looking at, but unfortunately we don't have time to read much of it tonight. And then after that, he makes a tremendous sacrifice, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep as peace offerings. Chapter 9 deals with his other works, and so his worship. He built a lot of supply cities and chariot cities and built up his defenses. He built a trading fleet. Really, Solomon was tremendously industrious, at least through most of his life. And then chapter 10, really, as I mentioned, is the story of Solomon's glory and really his wealth. So the first part deals with the Queen of Sheba, who comes. She is a Gentile, likely from, most people think, Yemen, who seeks out Solomon concerning, and we read this, the name of the Lord. So in some ways it pictures the millennial reign of Christ, when Gentiles will come to Jerusalem to see the wise administration of Christ and to bring their gifts and worship. And I think that's foreshadowed, really, in the Queen of Sheba. But not only that, I think that in many ways this story of the Queen of Sheba pictures what God's intent was for the nation of Israel. So God selected the nation of Israel not so that they would be the sole recipients of God's blessing, but that rather that by receiving the law and receiving, they would be able to shine out and declare God to the nations around them. And here, I think we see in this chapter, Solomon's reign actually fulfilling that purpose, being a conduit to show the glory of the Lord to the nations around and to the Gentiles. And then the last half, where we read some, describes Solomon's glory and his wealth and tremendous income. I think I did the math for the Sunday school class Sunday. 666 talents of gold today. I think it came to $1.1 billion a year just from that coming into the kingdom. So tremendous wealth. And Solomon had fleets of trading ships and partnerships with other nations, tribute from all the nations, and the one other thing, you know, multiplied chariots and horsemen. So Solomon's reign, really, in chapter 10, reaches its pinnacle, and it shows the glory and riches that God gave to him. But we need, unfortunately, to end on Solomon's failure. And I think we should read a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 11. Because in spite of all this that he accomplished and all that God had given him, the end of Solomon was not so great. Verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Zidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines. His wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not truly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. That would be the Mount of Olives. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So in spite of all of this, at the end of his life, Solomon turned away from the Lord. And he had all these wives, it says 700 princesses. So they appear to be political marriages that he made in an attempt to strengthen the kingdom. But they turned away his heart to worship these false gods. And he built these altars on Mount Olives. These deities were involved with child sacrifice. They were very wicked systems of worship. And it appears that it started as accommodation for his wives, but it does say that ultimately they turned away his heart. He loved the women more than he loved the Lord. And so God comes in judgment. He promises that he will tear the kingdom away from him, from his son. Tom's going to talk about that next week. And then he begins to raise up adversaries against Solomon. Solomon had a reign of peace. There's no wars that Solomon ever fought that I can think of, that we read of, but God begins to raise up adversaries, some external from kingdoms around, and some like Jeroboam from inside the kingdom, and the Lord begins to bring judgment on him because he had turned away from the Lord. So what's the reasons for Solomon's failure? Well, on the surface, he loved these foreign women. He became a worshiper of their gods, but you know, really, he failed to obey God's commands. There's at least three four. There's one in the passage that he was not to marry. The Israelites were not to marry foreign women from the Canaanites. But in Deuteronomy, the king was not to multiply wives, so he disobeyed that one. He was not to accumulate silver and gold. And while God had given him the wealth, it seems, if you read chapter 10, that it became kind of a focal point for him. He began to trade and buy and sell horses and chariots, and someone described him as the armed dealer of the Middle East, selling them off at a profit. You'd think someone with all that wealth wouldn't want more, but there he was, selling what amounts to armaments to enemies that would ultimately come in and destroy Israel. And so Solomon had these reasons. But really, if you look at them, at least these three, what was at the heart of it? It seems like it was really at the heart of it was that his failure to trust God. He married all these princesses to form political alliances so that these people around him wouldn't attack him. He accumulated the silver and gold, right, because it provided him with the protection and status, but also protection. And same thing with the horses and the chariots. Although God had forbidden them, he wanted his kings and his people to depend on him for preservation. Instead, Solomon, behind all of these, I see in him a lack of trust. So what kind of lessons can we learn from Solomon? There's many, too many for one page, but I put down a few that we might think about. The first one is that compromises that we make early in our life very well may affect the trajectory of our life. So he started by making a political alliance with Pharaoh for his daughter, and he ended up with these 700 princesses. All right, so that compromise that he made when he was young became the pattern for his life and led ultimately to his destruction. I think another lesson we can learn is that past accomplishments for God will not keep us from falling in the future. Certainly Solomon had a lot of things that he did for God, a lot of things that he accomplished. But in the end, those accomplishments did not keep him from turning away from the Lord. The third thing I was thinking about is that devotion to God is more important than wisdom and our wisdom and talents. So at the beginning of Solomon's reign, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. And at the end, we read that Solomon clung to these women in love. And so devotion is the most important thing. All of his wisdom and all of his talents as an administrator and king were not enough to keep him devoted to God. And actually, I was thinking of the words that Solomon himself had written in A Better Day. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. The fourth thing I was thinking of is that, you know, a reminder that Solomon really failed at his strongest point. And this is true of many of the great men of the Old Testament. You think of Moses and David and certainly Solomon, with all his wisdom, with all that he wrote about the, you know, forbidden woman, he himself failed on that very point. Material prosperity is a breeding ground for an independent spirit. Now, the scriptures don't say that this caused him to turn away from the Lord, but certainly, we know from other scriptures in the New Testament and elsewhere that this can have an effect. And it seems that all of this material prosperity allowed Solomon to become less dependent on the Lord. And the last thing I was thinking of is that our spiritual decisions that we make have consequences for our descendants. So Solomon's decision to turn away from the Lord led to the kingdom being torn from him, his son, Rehoboam. We'll hear about that next week. But even more than that, he built these high places for these pagan idols that we read. Those remained in the land for 350 years until Josiah came and destroyed them. So the decisions that we make have impact not only on our own lives, but on the lives of our descendants. So these are only a few lessons. There's lots more that I thought of, but I think that's enough to think about lessons we can learn from the failure of Solomon. But I did not want to end on a totally negative note. So just to summarize a way in which Solomon is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. And we noticed most of these as we went through. Placed on the throne by the decree of his father, he brings in righteous judgment of evil and good. His reign is marked by peace, prosperity, and righteousness. He builds a temple for the Lord. His kingdom is marked by wise administration, wealth, and worship. And his kingdom is admired by the Gentile nations. All of these are pointing forward to the day when Christ himself will reign, and these truths will be magnified in an even greater way than they were under Solomon. So I trust these thoughts about Solomon and these lessons we can learn from him will be helpful and informative and challenging to our thinking. So we'll close in prayer.